Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 27? There are only 28 chapters in the book of Acts, only after 3 years of being in the book of Acts, only 28 chapters. But the last couple of chapters, chapter 27 and 28, is about the final leg of Paul's journey that's recorded for us here in the book of Acts. You can see on the map behind me, this is about what's to happen to Paul. And we'll leave this map up, also bringing it up next week as well, because we'll be talking about this journey. This is Paul's final journey, at least that we know of. History says that perhaps, he was in Rome for only a short time, a couple of years plus his trial before Nero, and he, according to tradition, some traditions, which may have some historical accuracy to it, was actually released, and he made it to Spain, where he actually did some evangelism. Now, the people of Spain, many of the people are a very Catholic country, but they hold very strongly to that tradition that Paul actually made it there before being sent back to Rome and then being put in a dungeon and being put on trial for his life. That is a possibility. We're not going to teach that as such because we don't know that, but I thought I'd put that out there. But what you're looking at here is what we're looking at starting at the beginning of chapter 27 and ending at the end of chapter 28. That's that line that you see, and this is where Paul goes. Now, as a pastor, I have found that when you look at a passage of Scripture, and any pastors that might be watching this and listening to this message can relate to, sometimes you look at a passage of Scripture and you say, I don't know what I'm going to teach out of this. This is one of those passages. And when I say passages, we're not talking about a verse. You know, if you've been around here long enough, that I can spend a whole hour and 15 minutes or more talking about a single word in a single verse. Or a single verse that might last 2 or 3 weeks because there's so much content in it. And it's legitimate content. It's not something that I'm trying to read into the Scriptures, which is very easy for pastors to do when they put together a Bible study. And as I'm looking at this passage of Scripture, reading chapter 27 and chapter 28, both of which are long, but it's all narrative, I'm looking saying, now, Lord, what do you want to say to the congregation? And the funny thing is, the answer that I typically get, I'm not hearing voices, of course, but it's like a heart-to-heart conversation with God. He says, you're already looking at the answer. He tends to talk to people like that just to make you dig a little deeper. God is a good rabbi. He answers a question with questions to make you think. Well, Lord, what was in this? And finally, as I am looking at this passage and I'm praying about it, the Lord said to me, you're not standing back far enough. You're not seeing the whole picture. Because the message we look for, especially being Westerners, in the nuances, in the fine print, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in tenses, and these sorts of things, and they all have their place. But often, we need to stand way, way back. I talk about this a lot. Remember, I mentioned the wide-angle lens looking at the Bible, the fisheye lens looking at the Scriptures. Because the people that lived in those days tended to look at life more that way. We look at it very, very meticulously. They looked at it with a big wide-angle lens, a very broad view. I'm not talking about a broad view of doctrine. I'm talking about a broad view of how things actually happened. And when you back up from this Scripture, this whole account, something becomes interestingly very, very clear. And even though, as you know, I have taught this many times, that relevancy has become really a modern-day idol in our Western world, and especially in America, and especially in the church. We want to teach relevant sermons and all of that. That you find that relevancy in the Bible is eternal. It's not temporary. It's not momentary. It's not cultural. It's not specific in those ways. What happens here is something that brings out an incredibly important point for us today, here and now, and living in our world. But any time in history, but we're living now. History was history. What about us today? really, the truth is nothing has changed. It's just intensified as we get closer to the end. And what we're looking at here is something that God has called all of us to. Not called us to go out and do it now, but called us to remember. Don't forget. Don't get distracted from this. Don't get drawn away by anything that could possibly draw you away from this. Pay very close attention. So what I want to do is just read the first part, which is long. Just let's read it through, of Acts chapter 27. And we'll stop at a certain point. I'm not going to make a lot of comments this week. I will make more next week. In verse 1, Paul is now going to be shipped out to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar to save his life because he was about to be put in a position to have to be sent back from Caesarea, which you can see there at the very bottom right, Caesarea, where the line starts, inland, slightly south to Jerusalem, where they were planning, the Jewish leadership who hated him, were planning on ambushing him and killing him. And he was about to be sent back, and so he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. I want Caesar to hear my case because you guys here aren't hearing it. And he appeals to Caesar. Finally, he's inherited 2 years after he appeals to Caesar as a hot potato, a political prisoner. He's inherited by the new governor, Festus, and king of the Jews, who was not king of the Jews like Jesus, but had the title king of the Jews, King Agrippa II and his sister Berenice, or Bernice, if you want to call her that. And they hear him out in a final hearing where he shares his testimony and what Jesus did and how Jesus saved him and how Jesus is the Messiah. And he proclaims this, knowing that his next stop after he's done is Rome. They even said at the end of chapter 26 in this whole evaluation, they said, this guy didn't even have to go to Caesar, except he appealed to Caesar. We could have let him go. But this is all part of God's plan. You could look at it and say, boy, Paul made a big mistake. He should have waited. He couldn't wait. He would have been dead by now had he not appealed to Caesar. But this is God's way of getting him to Rome, which God said, Jesus told him personally, you have to go testify before Caesar. You got to go tell him about me. I'm going to get you there. And that's how he did it. He put Paul's life in danger so that he appealed to Caesar. Now this hearing is over, and they say they've got to ship him off. Well, it's late in the year now. It's around the time of Yom Kippur, which could take place in October-ish, we'll say. And that's getting into the fall. And you don't want to be out, as you can see in the map, on the Mediterranean when storm season starts in primitive wooden ships. That's a bad idea. So they're pressing their luck here, as they would say. Chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius. Julius is a good guy, by the way. He's not a Christian. He's a pagan. But he's a good man. And the prisoners, this is how they did it. They would put these guys on grain ships. That would, of course, there's a lot of commerce because Egypt was the breadbasket of the entire Mediterranean world. So they produced so much grain, they had to get it off to the cities who couldn't produce enough grain or other types of foodstuffs, if you want to call it that, in order to feed their population. They had to import it. So the shipping around the Mediterranean, as far as grain goes and food goes, was huge. And they just put people on there. It was like, you know, hiring somebody out to go on a tramp steamer. Okay, there we go. So we boarded the ship, verse 2, from, and I can't pronounce that one, but Aramyatim, I think is how you say it, about to sail for a ports along the coast of the province of Asia, which happens to be along Asia Minor. You can see the Turkish peninsula sticking out there. It says Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia on it. They're going along the coast and put out to sea. And Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessaloniki or Thessalonica, was with us. We'll talk more about him another day. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. This is a kindness that was cultural. He was feeling good about doing this, and it was okay to do this, plus the fact that it was less of a burden on the other prisoners because if his friends took care of Paul's needs, they didn't have to supply him from the chips stores. See, so it's also kind of a good thing for him. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, a centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board, so he changed the ships. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone, and we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lassa. All of these towns, these names, meant a great deal to the people of the book of Acts, and especially to a guy named Theophilus, to whom the book of Acts was originally written to by Luke. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. That means that it's after Yom Kippur. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives as well." Now that was Paul's opinion. Jesus later corrected him on one of those details. No lives are going to be lost. But right then and there, he's saying, this is a bad idea. Now, Paul is, for their sake, he's just a guy they don't understand. They think he's sort of a Jewish philosopher, and the people that are with him, well, most of them are probably idol-worshipping pagans, so they don't really understand Judaism that much. And here's this guy who's a philosopher, a teacher, and he's telling sailors how to sail. How's that going over? You know, you're the preacher, you preach. I'm the sailor, let me sail. So he tells them, don't do this. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. So in other words, it takes a long time to get there. Wintering there is going to take several months, just getting off the ship and waiting for winter to pass when the Mediterranean calms down. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northeast. Verse 13, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. And you can see Crete up there. Again, it's an island right in the middle of that map. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. We passed to the lee of the small island called Cauda. We were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they tied ropes around the ship to hold the ship itself, to hold it together, and fearing that we would run aground on the sandbars off of Syrtis, which is North Africa, by the way. They're afraid of running into North Africa. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now we're going to stop right there. Say, what about the rest of it? You got the book, you can read it. It's okay. But when you see this "we" happening here, this is Luke. Excuse me. This is Luke. He's with Paul along with a fellow named Aristarchus. And again, we'll get into that next time. Meanwhile, this is incredibly dangerous. Paul knows it's incredibly dangerous. And yet, he's been told by Jesus himself, and in just a short time before he even gets off the ship, after it falls apart, that he's going to be in Rome. He's got to get there. This is incredible. Knowing what he's facing on a ship that has to be tied together, and they're dumping all of this grain into the ocean. Again, we'll get into more details next time when we actually cover this in some finer detail about what's happening so you can see just the devastation and the anguish and the fear, the terror of being out at sea during this type of a storm, you kind of wonder, what would make Paul do that? Well, Jesus told him. Yeah, but you've been told a lot of things by the Lord. All of you have. All of us have if you're a Christian. If you didn't hear him speaking to your heart, or some of you may have heard him speak to you audibly. That hasn't happened to me before, but maybe it's happened to you. But all of you have heard him speak through his word, whether you've read it yourself or heard some preacher just reading it. God speaks to you. And you go, yes, amen. And I hear amens from different crowds and from us and all of that. But when we say amen, is it amen or is it amen but? That's great. I love to hear that. And then you find yourself in the midst of what you're amening, and it doesn't feel so good. And sometimes it can be deadly terror. Am I going to survive this? From a heavenly perspective, yeah. Everybody dies, and your spirit will go on with the Lord. But sometimes we say, but yeah, you know, I really want to be with the Lord, I don't want to be there when I die. That's it. That's why we love the rapture. What made Paul get on the ship? Well, Rome did. He appealed to Caesar. He's a prisoner. They got him in chains. They put him on the ship. That's it. Well, the Lord got him on the ship. And we know that too. But as I started to say earlier, standing way, way back, there's an attitude that we dare not lose. Once again, to meditate on, to think on, that would actually not only get Paul on that ship, but keep him going and make him determined to go further into captivity. What is the church all about? It's a very important question in this day and age. I read an article this morning on a Christian news site that I have a lot of faith that their reporting is at least mostly accurate, where a fellow was making a comment, in fact, about the black church, which is a cultural phenomenon in America. If you've never been to a black church, you have never heard the greatest worship in the world. It is absolutely off the charts, holy and marvelous. And yet, the article happened to deal with a man who is an intellectual. He's an African American. And he did an analysis in a book on the subject of the black church, not originally wanting or having heaven in mind, but social change in mind. And that's how it developed in America, according to him. And the development really taking force after the assassination of Martin Luther King. Is that true? Well, here's the problem with his thesis. He is deconstructing the church and then reconstructing it to fit a social agenda or a popular mentality about things. What we're looking at in the book of Acts is the church at not only as it began, but as it was, warts and all, because there were problems. And I love it that the Bible tells it like it is, because there are problems, and it points them out so that we know what's true and what's false. But in our day and age, some of the most popular, visible people, because of media, Facebook, 2020, whatever it is, 2020, is that still on? 60 Minutes. I'm sorry, I just reverted back to my childhood. What can I say? But shows like that that put these people up there, PBS and what have you, and they come from saying that it's a spiritual and biblical standpoint when in fact it's a secularistic intellectual standpoint. Is there anything with being intellectual? No. Is there anything wrong with being secular? Yeah. But still, it's not being identified as such. It's being associated with the way the church ought to be. Why? Because the church, as it is in this book, is a threat to modern thinking. into what's happening in this world, culturally, to what's happening in this world and the changes that are happening, not only in America, that may trouble you, may not trouble you, I don't know, but probably do, but yet around the world too, catching fire all over the place. And people coming along saying that, well, the church was never intended to be what it became today. The church was intended to be what's here. What is the church all about? What are we, as the church, really all about? We need to know. And we need to be able to define it. Well, that means we have to have a class and a seminar on it. Nope. You just need to know how to articulate it based on what happened to you when you met Jesus. That's it. How about another question? What was Paul preaching? He wasn't preaching social change. He wasn't preaching rebellion. He wasn't preaching revolution. He wasn't preaching get the sword. He wasn't preaching let's throw out Caesar and take over. He wasn't preaching let's elect new senators. He was preaching Jesus. But even more, why was he preaching it? And this is really what got him on that ship and saw him from the moment he put his foot on the gangplank until he walked off of it in Rome. It wasn't Rome that put him there. It was God, but even taking the wider angle view, it was God before he ever appealed to Caesar. Because as Howard Hendricks, the great theologian who is now celebrating with the Lord, as he put it so interestingly, he said, Paul was a fanatic. And a fanatic is a person who can't change his mind and won't change his subject. That was Paul. What was he preaching? Paul, that got him on that ship, sent him into this maelstrom out there, this storm that's like a hurricane storm that hits the Mediterranean and keeps him going and keeps his hopes up. And he actually has the goal and the desire to go further into captivity to get into Rome. He was preaching simply this: Jesus is Messiah and he is alive. He's Savior, and he's the only one that can do that. And, which was an affront to Rome, he is Lord. Because to the Romans and the Greeks, only Caesar was Lord. That did get him in trouble. Through Jesus alone, he was teaching, our sins are forgiven, and we have a new life. He wasn't talking about social change. He was talking about transformation in our lives, in the lives of every person who ever heard Jesus preached, especially from his mouth. He saw to that. A lot of other people were preaching, obviously. But through him, Jesus, sins are forgiven. Why? Because we have sins. And through him, when he forgives our sins, we're given a whole new life, that even though the body stops, the soul goes on forever. He was preaching God's love for humanity as a whole and for every individual. God's love. And consequently, he was preaching our love for one another, because we love one another because he first loved us. Why do we love one another? We got it from him. We didn't get it from seminars. We didn't get it from PBS. We didn't get it from the internet in any way, shape, or form. We get it from him. When you're saved, his Holy Spirit comes into our lives. How does that work? I don't know, but it works just fine. And through his work in our lives, he's transforming us to be more like Jesus. And the more like Jesus we get, the more loving we become. And loving isn't just, oh, I have such affection for you. Loving is doing, and doing that for another person, which is loving, which allows us to love our enemies. Because you can love your enemies before they ever become your friends. Because why? You're doing for them what Jesus did for you when you were his enemy. He was preaching this. He was preaching our love for one another. That this now, the church, this is our family, our community, our new country, our kingdom. And we are ruled by the King who has taught us this and exemplified it to us. He preached the truth of the Word of God. It wasn't just an other way, it was the way. It wasn't just some sort of a collection of myths and traditions, which I do occasionally and more constantly than ever on YouTube in the comments, saying this is a bunch of myths and you're an idiot for believing it. Paul taught it as truth. Therefore, I teach it as truth, and I believe to my core that it is. As Pilate said, what is truth? When he cynically said that to Jesus. What Pilate didn't realize is he was looking right at it when he said it. Jesus is truth. The world might say, well, I have my truth and you have yours. Great. My truth is from outside myself. It tells me how to live. Your truth is from inside yourself, and it tells you whatever you want to hear, and then when you die, your truth dies with you. It doesn't last. This truth lasts forever and ever and ever, and that's what Paul was teaching. A truth that was there from eternity past, outside himself, revealed in God's Word, revealed in Jesus Christ, revealed by his Holy Spirit. He was preaching the gospel, the good news, that here's what you do with it. Here's how you get saved. This is how you go from death to life. This is how you know you'll live for eternity in the best place in all eternity, in God's very presence. And that your sins can be forgiven and you won't stand in judgment. And subsequently, he taught, you receive it by faith because I can't produce it in a test tube. But you receive it by faith. And there is something that comes with it that must come with it. It's called repentance. Repentance doesn't save you, but an unrepentant person is not saved. That's very clear from the scripture. See, that's a radical thing to say. Don't blame me. Read your Bible. An unrepentant person is not showing the fruit of salvation. Not demonstrating it at all. And Paul preached that. That didn't make him very popular, did it? He preached salvation by grace, through faith. Who had ever heard of such a thing? You want to be saved for the pagans. You want to be in favor with the gods. You got to work it out. You got to do, and hopefully they'll look upon you with approval, but they're fickle. They may not. He preached heaven. He preached hell. He preached judgment. He preached salvation. And the one thing above all that he preached was Jesus did it all. Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not philosophies, not politics or presidents or movements. They are neither our security or our salvation. Only Jesus is. Just Jesus. This was Paul's passion. Because Jesus was his life. It was the blood that pumped through his veins. This was the source also, the source of all his pain, his persecution, his trials, his captivities, his beatings, his sicknesses, his shipwrecks. It's funny how God measures success, isn't it? Not by prosperity, but often by pain. And that's not bad in this case. But it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt any less. But here's the thing. Paul getting onto that ship, being on that ship, being determined, knowing that he's going to end up in Rome, giving advice, yeah, take your time getting there, we could get killed. But still, confidently weathering that storm while everybody else is despairing as we read the rest of the account, which we will not today, but we will. He ends up telling everybody, don't worry about it, guys. God has this all figured out. We're well in his hands. Despite all of this, all that he'd just been through, all his three missionary journeys where he was bad-mouthed, slandered, gossiped about, beaten, imprisoned, flogged, crawling out from underneath a pile of rocks, which is a big deal, by the way. It's no small thing that happened to him. Being persecuted by his own friends and former friends, being deserted many times, having weathering dangerous places and starving at times. And all of this, he would not be moved. He said, I stand here that Jesus Christ is Savior, Lord, Messiah, and alive. And there is no other way. And I must tell people about this. And yet the modern church today is deconstructing this, saying, well, we need it to mean something else. This is what drove Paul to the bitter end of standing in front of Caesar. This is what got his head cut off. He would not be moved. Bad Christians did bad things to him and to the church. Bad Christians. Paul would not be moved. And he didn't change the doctrine to satisfy them. He said, what we have is. Therefore, we must go with that. We don't deconstruct this. We go with it. Because it's true. He was opposed by his brother Jews and pagan priests, and he would not be moved. The political climate turned against him and his life and the message, and he would not be moved. He was beaten, imprisoned, slandered, maligned, hated, betrayed, accused. He would not be moved. Why? One word. Jesus. That's it. Jesus. Now listen, there are things in this world, and especially in the Christian church and community, and I say that broadly, that can shatter us and shake our faith, that can move us and cause us to question God and the things of God. How about this one? Some of you know this, and some of you may not be aware. Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias, the great Christian apologist, modern-day C.S. Lewis, was found to have raped a number of women, had illicit affairs and lewd and lascivious behavior, where he actually had people sign non-disclosure agreements so that they wouldn't ruin his ministry. He dies from cancer, and one person steps forward and says, by the way, I can't keep my mouth shut anymore, and suddenly an avalanche of things come in. His own organization investigates it, and they find it was all true and more. Does that invalidate what he said and taught? No, but it shatters people's faith. And what it does is that, as Paul even said, it gave the Gentiles, or the non-believers, an occasion to curse the name of Christ. And for us, it says, well, who do I really believe? Can I really believe the stuff that he said? The answer is yes, because you really can't. Yeah, the guy was brilliant, but he was like he was schizophrenic or something. He lived two lives. And within all of that, that's fine. Yes, what he said was true. But now, as far as the world is concerned, because of his life and what came out, everything that he said is no longer true and no longer valid, and the arguments fall apart. Isn't Satan clever? But what's it doing to the church? It hurt the church badly. And it's hurting it worse and worse the more these stories come out, and we're not done with this thing. It's horrible. No wonder the Lord said, keep your nose clean, church. Walk in holiness. Why? Because when you don't, the world will find an excuse not to believe in Jesus and, in fact, reject him and accuse him. Because Jesus is measured not by the words on paper, but by our lives as followers of Christ. Our stand for him. That no matter what happens around us, and people can do bad things and be bad Christians, that people can still look at us and say, but there are some who simply stand. And they haven't changed, and they can't be moved, and they're not perfect, but they certainly aren't going out looking for trouble. Last week, another news report came out. A report indicative, by the way, of a global shift within churches and denominations. I'm going to name it, okay? It's Grace Point Church, led by Pastor Josh Scott, who said about 3 weeks ago, he declared in front of his church and for a news organization, he declared, the Bible isn't the Word of God, isn't self-interpreting, I would go along with that one, isn't a science book, I would go along with that one. An answer or rule book, that's not true, it really is. And then he said, it is not inerrant and it's not infallible. Rather, it is, listen, a product of community, a library of text, multivocal, a human response to God, living and dynamic. In other words, living, yeah, it's from God, but it can change as things need to change. Churches are following this because the pressure is on. The pressure is on by the what we would call special interest groups that have the ear of those in authority. The pressure is on by cultural shifts and cancel culture and everything else. That church, change and get in line or we'll get rid of you. We'll cancel you. Or you can do what this guy does. And you can make peace with the world that wants to cancel Christ. By doing what he did and saying what he said, he made Jesus and salvation completely irrelevant. You can get saved any way you want to, by anyone you think, by anyone you want to embrace. You boil that down, that's exactly what it's saying, because who's to say not? As I've said before, I've had conversations with a guy, Jim knows him too, that said, listen, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God, but it does contain the Word of God. My answer to the person, which I didn't get in his face about it because I didn't want to make a mess at that time, you had to be there to realize it wasn't the right time to say it. But the answer is, okay, what parts are the Word of God and who are you to tell me they are or they aren't? Who is anybody? It becomes a matter of personal interpretation at that point. And Peter said the Scripture, the Bible, is not a matter of personal interpretation. It says what it means what it says, obey it, get over it. And yet the churches, and so many of them out there, are denying the truth, adding to the truth, stoking the fires of fear or of doubt like Zacharias did. Yet if what they so confidently proclaim is true, the Apostle Paul was the biggest fool who ever lived. Because he wouldn't compromise. It got him on that ship. It got him all the way to Rome. It got him appealing to Caesar, backing up even further. It got him languishing in a prison in Caesarea for 2 years, almost not even heard of during that time. Prior to that, it got him almost torn apart by the priests. Prior to that, it got him almost torn apart by the population worshiping God at the temple because somebody lied about him. Prior to that, one thing after another, one persecution after another, as I listed even just a few of them. And yet, if the church is softening on these points or yielding to the doubts that people like Ravi Zacharias can instill in people by his bad behavior, his sinful life that was behind the scenes, it really brings on the solid apostasy of the end times. One of the huge symptoms of the end times in getting close and closer to Jesus' return is the apostasy or the great falling away or the softening of the church, which Paul didn't soften. When you look at his life and you look at where he's going on this ship, he is hardened into this position. He is standing firm, not to be moved. He's not attacking. He's not retreating. He does defend, and he does defend aggressively. But he stands. And despite all that's going on, and all the bad people, and all the bad situations, and even nature itself being against what he's doing, he stands and he will not be moved because what he knows is true. It happened to him, and he was there when it happened, just like you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become so easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposedly to come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, they got some false reports on Scripture. They were being led astray. He said, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, he tells the Thessalonians. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let it happen. Deception has always been there. It's Satan's great tool, and it's here today, and more than ever, because it comes with coercion. Do this or we'll get you. Do this or we'll cause an uprising. Do this or we'll come and we'll interrupt your services, whatever it might be. He said, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist, the man doomed to destruction, he says. The rebellion, the word apostasia, apostasy. It's an old word, it's a Greek word, but it means literally rebellion or abandonment. Rebellion against the Scriptures, abandonment of the truth. Those are harsh words, but it can happen a little bit at a time. It can happen like a shark bite, and it can happen like being nibbled to death by ducks, but it happens. I'm going to read some scriptures to you. I want you to be alert, so if you have a cup of coffee, take a sip. I'm just going to read some. There are so many, I couldn't put them all down. This is what Jesus said. This is what the Apostle Paul said. This is what others say. I'm going to read them. You can turn if you want, but I'm going to go pretty quick. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus said, all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands, he who what? Stands firm to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, 10. At that time, Jesus said, this he's prophesying about the end times. This is Matthew 24. He is prophesying about his second coming. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. You've been hearing about love the last two sermons that were given here by Manny and by Jim. Interesting how the Holy Spirit orchestrated that. But in the last days, there will be an increase of wickedness. People will desire the things of the flesh so that the love of many will grow cold. The more we desire the things of the flesh, the less love we have for one another. It just works that way. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaking. So then, if you think you are standing firm, are you standing firm? Some of you are going, I hope so. Some of you are probably even thinking, some of you perhaps maybe even watching from a distance are thinking, no, not really. And some of you are saying, man, I think I am. I hope so. I'm moving that. I want to be that way. That's good. That's good, because that gives the Holy Spirit room to work. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And then he says this verse that you all have heard before. But this is the context. I'm going to read that statement again, and then I'm going to read what comes next so you'll know. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. because no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You think God is trying to make a point throughout the New Testament? Standing firm, not being moved. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul speaking. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. What are we standing on? What I believed. What was that? The gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. By this gospel you are saved. If you, this is like stand, hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. Not holding firmly, not standing, then you believed in vain. You may believe, but it's only religion. You believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be on your guard, Paul said. Stand firm in the faith. What's that look like? Be men of courage, and women for that matter. Be strong. And, listen, be men of courage, be strong, but don't forget what he says next. And do everything in love. Yeah. Paul writes to the Ephesians. This one's a little longer. Sounds very familiar, though. You'll love this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Strong in the Lord, not in your own flesh, not in your own strength, in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can fight, so that you can take your stand. That's why we wear the armor. We don't retreat. We stand. And stand against what? The devil's schemes. Where do these schemes come from? Right there. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, not talking about any earthly powers, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. After you have done everything to stand. I love that. After you have done everything, it's incoming. The doubts are there. The storm is there. The destination seems fuzzy, but God has told me we're heading someplace. That you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. By the way, he wrote this after that storm. He wrote it from Rome. And then he said this, stand firm then. Stand firm. How? With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, truth. With the breastplate of righteousness in place, you're doing things for God. You're doing things that God approves of. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Once again, Paul writing this after the storm. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves. Listen. Whatever happens, whatever happens, fill in that blank, whatever happens. That could be really bad. Could be a lot of little things, could be a lot of big things, could be gigantic things. But whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, because he wanted to get back there, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. The last one I want to read here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So then, brothers, he says to the Thessalonians, second time, stand firm. and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Stand. Paul stood. What you're looking at, Paul being on that ship, enduring that storm, going to Rome, looking at a man who just won't be moved, or he wouldn't have to be on that ship. He's not compromising to beg off to say, I'm going to avoid the storm because it sounds like it's going to be too fierce and too ferocious, like the cancel culture of today and whatever else is going on. I'm getting on a ship. Why? Because I can't change my mind. I won't change my subject. It's too important. It's life or death. It's heaven or hell. It's eternity someplace. He stood. And this account is what it cost. This account is what it's worth. While today's church is recklessly inventing ways not to stand, but to buckle under pressure and to sink into the murk of uncertainty and doubt and hopelessness and oblivion, people might say we need an open discussion about faith and about the church. Movers and shakers of the faith community often declare, fair enough, as long as the word of God, as the voice of God, has the last word on every point. Paul was sold out on it. And it's not, well, look at where it got him. Shipwreck, storms, prison. No, it's not that at all. It's, look what it's worth. Look at what it's worth. This was the worth of the stand, the certainty. Stand, folks. And here's where we stand. The world is always changing. Empires come and go. They rise and fall, but God's word is eternal. We stand. Ideas and philosophies shift and change. Cultures are rewritten and overturned. But God's word and God's love endures forever, and it's here we stand. Laws change, both favorably and infamously. But God's word commands are eternal. And it's here we stand. History may get butchered and rewritten, canceled and forgotten. But God's word remains unaltered, and it's here we stand. Truth may be diluted, ignored, challenged, or hated. But the truth of God's word is unalterable, and it is here we stand. So let the world change. Let it cast off the things of God and his word. Let it try with all its might to free itself from the orbit of a moral conscience. Let it hate, oppose, vilify, cancel all absolutes and proclaimers of the truth. But it will eventually crack and collapse like the house built on a foundation of sand. But God's word is eternal, and it's here we stand. God's word promises eternal hope. The churning world promises the hope of extinction. God's word promises eternal salvation, the promise of fleeting tradition to one's own God. That is the hope of the world. God's word promises a loving eternal God. The world promises the dominion of men and politics to be the measure of all things. I want to read you a couple of quotes and give you one more scripture and we're done. A social critic, Professor Oz Guinness, loves Jesus, said this: to follow Jesus is to pay the cost of discipleship and then to die to ourselves, to our own interests, our own agendas, our own reputations. It is to pick up our crosses and count the cost of losing all that contradicts his will and his way, including our reputations before the world and our standing with the people and in the communities that we once held so dear. It is to live before one audience, the audience of one, capital O. And therefore, to die to all other conflicting opinions and assessments. And this comes from a play written by a man named Robert Bolt. If we lived in a state where virtue was profitable, did you get that? It's a brilliant piece of writing. If we lived in a state where virtue was profitable, common sense would make us saintly. But since we see that abhorrence, anger, pride, and stupidity commonly profit far beyond charity, modesty, justice, and thought, perhaps we must stand fast a little, even at the risk of being heroes. Sir Thomas More. Because Jesus promised, and Paul believed, he said, I can do nothing else but stand. I'll stand in the storms. I'll stand in the cells. I'll stand under the beatings. I'll stand under the slander. I don't have to resist it. I just have to stand. Because I know what the truth is. I know who the truth is. And I know what I live for. I live for Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In John's gospel, Jesus has just given, quite possibly the most difficult and to us in many ways the most controversial of all his sermons. It's in John 6. It's about, you know, eat me, I'm the bread, drink my blood, it's the wine, all of that. It goes into all of that. And it really, really threw people for a loop. When he was done speaking, verse 66 of chapter 6, did I say 7? Chapter 6. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. This is a difficult teaching, they said. Jesus turned to his 12 and he said, do you want to leave too? I find that to be quite possibly the most amazingly down-to-earth statement of God in human form that Jesus made. I wonder if he had tears in his eyes. I don't know. I wonder what his voice sounded like if you could say it in English when he was speaking Aramaic. But all these people just got up and left because he wouldn't give them more food. And he said to his 12, his inner circle, are you going to leave too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. That's your stand. That was Paul's stand. And the stand of so many uncounted disciples of Jesus when the church was new and even growing. Let it be us today. Because the future of the church is dividing into two camps. Those who stand. And ultimately, those who bend the knee to whatever, whoever, but not Jesus. Stand. Just stand. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture that you've placed in front of us, all the passages. All your commands and all your exhortations to us, Lord, the encouragements, even the rebukes, for us to stand. By your Holy Spirit filling our hearts and our minds right now, cause us to reflect, not just at this moment, but all day long and for the rest of the week and for the rest of our lives. Cause us to reflect on where else would we go if not to you? Where else would we stand if not on you? All else is quicksand. You are our rock. And no matter what storms may come, no matter what changes or deconstructions of the church may be thrust in our direction to try and convince us from a secular standpoint or otherwise, that we should flex on the things where you are simply inflexible, which is a good thing. Help us to stand in the confidence that you love us and that you love the world, that you saved us by one Savior only, Jesus, and that you want to save the world as well. And when the world does begin to melt and fall apart, before your return, Lord, we know that the people will grab on to the pillars to keep from sinking. May that be us in you. Thank you, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's all